I want to begin. My name's Chris Level. I'm the pastor of Grace Baptist Church here in Tempe, and I've enjoyed the conference. It's been a real blessing. I've enjoyed getting to know many of the men that are here and their wives and families, and really has been a blessing. So I've been looking forward to the time ahead too. My session here is a conservative Christian view of the environment, and you're probably hear that and you're immediately thinking that this is going to be about recycling and those type of issues. But I hope to kind of jump off where Michael Riley finished and kind of take a step back even from there a little bit. And that's what I'm hoping this is going to be. So really the proper way to understand this would be a conservative Christian view of just the natural world is really would be how this is described, or creation, or general revelation. And so as I go through this, I want to begin by just stating that the current mood of modern Christianity, and I would say even especially Christian or conservative Christianity, and I'm using that very generally, towards the natural world and general revelation, the current mood lies somewhere between hostile and ill at ease. And I think that's right where we are today. We are not quite sure if the natural world is a threat to special revelation or a threat to Christianity. We're not sure if the natural world or general revelation is something that we should embrace. And there are many reasons for that. And I want to begin this session. Obviously, this is an immense subject. So to try and cover this in 45 minutes is almost impossible. So there's probably going to be blind spots. A lot of this is self-study. So there's always, when there's self-study, there's a tendency for blind spots. But I want to begin this session with a brief overview of the historic Christian understanding of the role and purpose of God's creation and its relationship with Scripture. That's, again, a big subject. And then would like to examine two devastating ideologies and events that have drastically affected the role and purpose of God's creation and its implications in modern society today and in Christianity. So I want to begin with a statement or an event that happened when I was a freshman in college. Ryan Martin actually may have been in the class at Northland Baptist Bible College. A student asked a question, or the teacher asked a question. He said, "How can you know God?" And one student raised his hand and said, "Well, one way is through nature." And the teacher proceeded to laugh, and the whole rest of the students proceeded to laugh with him. And the teacher went on to explain, "No, we don't know about God through nature. We know about God through His Word, through prayer, and those things." I want to begin by stating that the student had it right, and that the teacher had it wrong in that instance. And probably even just stating that makes you ill at ease to hear that. I know it does me a little bit. In looking at a statement that really summarizes the relationship between general revelation, special revelation, and how man can know God, or by what means God is made known to us, I think that's the right way to put it, the best statement that I've been able to find is the Belgic Confession from 1561. And I have it up here. I'm going to have a ton of quotes from all over the place. So I'm putting them up here to try and get through some of those. I don't know that we'll be able to read all of them. But this is a great statement. By what means God is made known to us? We know Him by two means. And I think that very statement would make modern evangelicals very uncomfortable just by stating that. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to His glory and our salvation. I think that's a great statement one that I think should be used more. I want to give, again, in this summary of general revelation, I want to use one book that was very helpful in reading this is a book by Bruce Demarest. It's called General Revelation. Some of you may have heard of it. It's out of print. All good books seem to be out of print. But I'd really encourage you to read it. It's one that you may not agree with everything that's in it, but it's an important book on this subject and important to consider. So some of what I'm going to use in this overview is from that book. And I want to begin with a kind of a summary of Paul in Romans 1. And Paul in Romans 1 teaches that man has an a priori knowledge stamped upon man's mind and an inferential knowledge acquired from the created order. So I want to start there, and I want to begin by describing that. That a priori is the idea of from the earlier. I believe that's Latin for from the earlier. And it's the idea that there is a knowledge that's independent of experience. So there's a knowledge of God stamped upon mankind that is independent of experience. So an example of an a priori argument would be green is a color. You don't have to go test that. You don't have to go see it or go find out whether it's true. It's something that's just true. The opposite would be grass is green. That's something that comes by knowledge, that comes from experience and observation. Grass is green. In our case, our grass is brown. So that falls apart. Another example of this statement, or this example of an a priori from the earlier argument, would be Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You have the writer of Genesis never feels the need to offer a definition of God or any explanation of God. He never offers a demonstration of God's existence. God is mentioned in Genesis 1 32 times in that first chapter. I think it's safe to assume that the idea of God is the common property of all people. I think that's what we're seeing again in Romans 1. So Romans 1:19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That word manifest in them, again, first we see that God has made certain things clearly expressed and easily understood to them. And secondly, what they have received apart from special revelation is properly called knowledge of God. And so I believe that what Scripture teaches and what you see as an example in Romans 1 and again as an example in Genesis 1 would be that there is a knowledge of God as a first truth. And that is something that is a priori. It's not something that comes from experience or observation. It's something that's stamped on all mankind. It's part of being created in God's image. Here's a quote from Charles Hodge on Romans 1. He makes this point. He says, "It is not a mere external revelation of which the apostle is speaking, but of the evidence of the being and perfections of God which every man has in the constitution of his own nature, and in virtue of which is competent to apprehend the manifestations of God in his works. This knowledge is a revelation. It is the manifestation of God in his works and in the constitution of our nature." Now, the quotes that I'm going to be sharing, I'm trying to summarize a historic understanding of general revelation. So I'm using these quotes to try and grasp that. So these quotes are chosen to try and fit that. So a priori or a priori. The next point that I mentioned is that this a priori knowledge of God, it also includes the consciousness of God's moral law written on man's heart, mankind's heart. And you see this in several places. Romans 1:32 is a good verse to describe this, where Paul says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God," and here Paul is talking about Gentiles, apart from general or special revelation, "knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." I think it's an interesting point that mankind knows the righteous judgment of God, and they also know that those that practice those things are worthy of death. It's interesting, in looking at pagan culture, they all know that they've offended some sort of deity, and they all know that the way to appease or take care of that is a bloody sacrifice, in some sense. I think that's something that's implanted upon man. Bruce Damaris, in his book, General Revelation, makes this point. He says, this realization of God's righteous decrees was not learned, but was implanted in the human soul by God. Another passage that would describe this would be Romans 2:14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Here's another quote from John Calvin in his Institutes. John Calvin's an important reformer, and many want to have their ideas be confirmed by John Calvin, so that's why I brought him on in this too. He makes this great quote. He says, there never was a nation so barbarous or inhuman that did not regulate life by some form of law. We see clearly from that there are certain original conceptions of right and wrong which are imprinted on the hearts of men by nature. I think John Calvin uses a concept of seed of religion in his theology or in his thinking. I think there's several observations that can be made about this. First, man is not tabula rasa. Man is not a blank slate. When we enter into our existence as human beings, as all mankind enters into this world, they are not a blank slate. They are starting with something implanted upon them. And also, in opposition to some modern apologists, man does not illicitly borrow a conception of God and a conception of his moral law. They legitimately possess this God-given knowledge. As we'll continue to see in Romans 1, Paul's emphasis is not on the condemnation of man for what they should know, but the condemnation of man for their response to the knowledge they legitimately possess. That's an important part of Romans 1. The condemnation is not, again, a response to something that they should have, but it's a response. The condemnation of God, the wrath of God, is for their response to something that they do have. We'll get into that here in a little bit. The next point here is the inferential knowledge, deduced by inference, knowledge of God. And this would be, again, from Romans 1:19 and 20. Paul focuses on the knowledge that man acquires by rational reflection on the created order. This is from Romans 1:19 and 20. I don't know that I'll read this. I'm going to move through this part rather quickly. To look at a couple of quotes, again, to cover some of different church history's look on this, here's a quote from John Murray on this passage in Romans. He says, the knowledge of God must, in this context, be the knowledge derived from the manifestation given in the visible creation. It is of this manifestation the apostle is speaking, and it is the manifestation that is stated in verse 20 to leave men without excuse. Therefore, the cognitive perception elicited from the manifestation of God's glory in the visible creation is spoken of as knowing God. That's an important statement. The inexcusableness, resides in the fact that being in possession of this knowledge, they did not render to God the glory and the thanks which the knowledge they possess ought to have constrained. Another quote on this is from Douglas Moo. He's a more modern writer. Many of you are familiar with him. I put him in here because I just really like his quote here. I'll read the one he says. He says, he asserts that people actually come to understand something about God's existence and nature. I think earlier he states in this, and I wanted to point this out too, he says, some think that Paul is asserting only that people have around them the evidence of God's existence and basic qualities. Whether people actually perceive it or become personally conscious of it is not clear. But Paul's wording suggests more than this. And I think to be fair and to what Paul is saying in Romans 1, I think you have to say that people actually come to understand something about God's existence and God's nature. Again, how universal is this perception? Douglas Moo goes on to say that it has to be all people, based on Paul's argument. To go a few years earlier than Douglas Moo, John Chrysostom, I think, has a lot to say in Romans 1, too. I'm going to just read one point here. The knowledge of himself God placed in men from the beginning, but this knowledge they invested stocks and stones with, and so dealt unrighteously to the truth, as far as least they might, for abideth unchanged, having its own glory immutable. That's a tremendous statement, actually. Its own glory immutable, talking about God's creation. That's an amazing point that John Chrysostom makes. The point is that John Chrysostom is saying is that man possessed this knowledge, and then they took that knowledge and they exchanged it. That word exchange is an important term used in Romans 1. They took what they were received and exchanged it, investing it into stocks and stones, basically idolatry. They dealt unrighteously to the truth. And that's where that condemnation comes. There's a whole lot more he says here that's very good. I have so many quotes, it would be really impossible to go through them all. Really some good points. Another passage from John Calvin's commentary on the epistle of Paul to the Romans. He says, "For every one of us undoubtedly finds it to be engraven in his own heart, this manifestation of God. By saying that God has made it manifest, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself." This goes back to John Calvin's use of the concept of seed of religion. Again, I don't think these were controversial points when they were making them. I think they're controversial points today. But they were not controversial at the time they were given. Here's a great quote. I really enjoy this from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in his statement on Galatians, or commentary on Galatians 4, verse 8, he says, "Everyone naturally has a general idea that there is a God. But some may object, if all people know God, why does Paul say that before the proclamation of the gospel, the Galatians did not know God? I reply that there is a twofold knowledge of God, general and particular. All people have the general knowledge, namely that God exists, that he has created heaven and earth, that he is righteous, that he punishes the wicked, etc. But people do not know what God purpose concerning us, what he wants to give and to do, so that he might deliver us from sin and death and to save us, which is the proper and true knowledge of God." So he goes talking about, again, special revelation, and that we have more of what's given about God. So this is, again, a summary. I'm giving this as a summary of that perspective and what mankind knows about God. So there's a purpose in God's creation and the things that he made. Now, the final point of Romans 1, again, is that man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to worship God, or they exchange that knowledge of God for false worship, and they refuse to be thankful and therefore incur the judgment of God. So my goal here is to give a very short summary. There's so much more I could have said about this section. My goal here is to give you a kind of a pre-modern Christian view of God's creation. They saw God's creation as a legitimate, effable, able to be described in words, revelation from God and of God. And it's an important statement, or important understanding of this. There's many other quotes I could go into. Here's another one by Basil. This is a great quote given by Basil here. Just to kind of conclude this, it says, "If the blind man suffers not from seeing the material sun, what a deprivation is it for the sinner not to enjoy the true light?" It makes a great point saying that to see the beauty and the wonder of God's creation is to miss out on that is so horrific. How much more horrific it is to miss out on Jesus Christ himself. Great point. I think the point that I'm making with that quote is that that the right understanding of general revelation is to see that God's creation pointed to something. It pointed to a creator, and that was expected and seen. Another quote by John Chrysostom. He makes another great point, but how long shall we pursue things unattainable? If it is fit indeed that over every one of these which has been spoken of, we should say, O Lord, how hast thou magnified thy works in wisdom? Thou hast made them all. Again, he goes through a long list of talking about the magnificent works of God and how they point to a creator. Goes on and on about that. So wonderful, wonderful statements about how God has worked. I have a few others too. I'm going to skip through some of these. Actually, let me finish with this one. This will be my last long quote. This one is by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I wanted to share all of this because I think it's really important. Again, capturing how many Christians or earlier Christians viewed God's creation. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the great master author has set forth several volumes. Among the rest is one called the Book of Revelation and another styled the Volume of Creation. We have been reading the work volume and expounding it for years. We are now pursuing the work volume and are engrossed in some of its most glowing pages. Our love for the sacred book of letters and words has not diminished but increased our admiration for the hieroglyphs of flood and field. That man perversely makes folly for wisdom who persists in undervaluing one glorious poem by a famous author in order to show his zeal for the second epic from the same fertile pen. It is the mark of a feeble mind to despise the wonders of nature because we prize the treasures of salvation. He who built the lofty skies is as much our Father as he who spoke to us by his own Son. And we should reverently adore him who in creation decketh himself with majesty and excellency, even as in Revelation he arrayeth himself with glory and beauty. He continues on. He says, modern fanatics who profess to be so absorbed in heavenly things that they are blind to the most marvelous of Jehovah's handiwork should go to school with David as the schoolmaster and learn to consider the heavens, and should sit with Job upon the dunghill of their pride while the Lord rehearses the thundering stanzas of creation's greatness until they cry with the patriarch, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. For our part, we feel that what was worth the Lord's making richly deserves the attention of the most cultivated and purified intellect. And we think it blasphemy against God himself to speak slightingly of his universe, as if forsooth we poor puny mortals were too spiritual to be interested in that matchless architecture which made the morning stars sing together and caused the sons of God to shout for joy. Another great quote. I'm sharing all these as an introduction to try and again give you an idea here of how historically Christians and writers and commentators on Scripture have viewed the glory of God's creation, the purpose of God's creation, what it speaks to, who it speaks to, what it's sharing. So there's a problem. How did we get to the point where now we are hostile towards God's creation? Why is it that modern man or even most Christians are ill at ease with God's creation? We're not sure, again, whether it's a friend or a foe. Why is it on a Friday night all the atheists are over at the botanical gardens and all the Christians are at the movie theaters? Something's wrong here. We're missing something. There's a difference here. I want to give you an example. Several years ago, we had a young man here in our church named Jeremiah. Still a close friend, and I've talked to him several times about this. I took him out on a hike in March, and March is beautiful here. We had a lot of rains that winter, so the mountains in the South Mountains were covered in the Mexican gold poppies. Absolutely beautiful. They were all in bloom. While we were walking and the sun was setting, we spotted several gambler's quail. And if you ever hear a gambler's quail when it's still out, they're very loud. You actually hear their cry echoing off the mountains and the canyons. And it was really a beautiful thing to see. So on our way back after our hike, we stopped by Panda Express, another one of my favorite restaurants. Enjoy Panda Express for a quick bite to eat. Jeremiah was your typical 20-something, upper 20s young man. And he was going through, he had an evangelical background, floated around several different groups. He typified all the challenges and dealt with all the temptations that a 20-something Christian faces. While we were talking over dinner, we were talking over spiritual things, and he made a very personal comment that was, I believe, a lot broader than himself. He said to me, I believe in God, but he seems so far away. He seems so very distant. And I really believe what he was describing was really summing Western civilization in that expression. I really believe that. Again, he said, I believe in God, but he seems so distant. And he had heard all the typical Christian responses to that question. Read your Bible, pray more, join our small group, listen to my favorite Christian pop music. That'll bring you closer to God. Read Tozer. He had heard all of those answers. And I was really dumbfounded by his statement, because I had spent that whole evening walking among the unequaled works of a divine being. I had spent that whole evening, for hours I'd witnessed the beautiful blankets of flowers that were clothed by God that make Solomon, the work of the clothes of Solomon, look poorly clothed. All around was the music of life that was full of praise of God for the spring. That was all around me. We were eating dinner, and the food that I was eating grew from the rains that God gave and that nourished the grain that fed the animals that I was currently eating, which were very good. All of that I was taking part of was from the hand of a good and long-suffering God who was at that very moment in that restaurant bestowing his goodness on the evil and the good. There were many unbelievers in that restaurant who were enjoying their meal just as I was. God was showing and demonstrating his goodness even at that moment. See, to Jeremiah, God's presence was far away. It was distant. And for me, God's presence was inescapable. I couldn't get away from it. It was all around me. So Jeremiah's mind was full of confusion, covetousness, selfishness, despair. My mind was filled with awe, wonder, praise, deep, profound humility, and thankfulness. Thankfulness to God for his goodness. And Jeremiah's statement, I believe, was more than a passing feeling that he had about God that would soon subside. He was feeling the uneasiness of modern man, where there is no meaning, where the things of creation, the things of God, really have no meaning. As you read different cultural, political, art critics, religious critics on Western civilization and on what took place and what has taken place, there's really one constant that I found in all reading of these different individuals, that there was a profound change, a fundamental shift that took place in our culture in the early to mid-1800s. Some track the seeds of that change into the 18th century or even 17th or even 16th century, but everyone seems to agree that that flower bloomed in the 19th century. And as we have now entered the 21st century, it is clear that the growth of this cultural change has now permeated every corner of modern thinking. So Jeremiah's statement on the distance of God and really modern man's uneasiness, and even Christians' uneasiness, society's bankruptcy of meaning, it reflects that fundamental shift or that major change that took place. To really describe that change, there's a quote that some of you may be, or a poem that some of you may be familiar with. It's called Dover Beach. It's by Matthew Arnold. And it was written in 1851. Some say it was written, parts of it were written earlier, but it captures, I think, that major change that took place then. Matthew Arnold is writing about that change that took place. And kind of to summarize this first section of the poem, he is sitting on the ocean or near the ocean at a beach. There's a full moon shining. He's writing from England on the cliffs of England. And he's writing about the sound of the ocean, the sound of the waves coming into the shore and hitting the beach and the sound that makes and all that's taking place there. And what many of us would say is a beautiful scene. And so he's writing about this continuance, slow cadence that he continues to hear. And then he continues on to make this observation. And he says this, he says, "The sea of faith was once too at the full and round earth's shore, lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled, but now I only hear its melancholy long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world." And he concludes with this. He says, "Ah, love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here on a darkening plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night." What he is describing is that change that was taking place there. And Terry Gifford wrote a book on pastoral literature. It's called Pastoral. It's not about pastors. It's about pastoral as a genre of literature, talking about scenes of farming and that type of thing. He wrote this about this poem. He says, "Ignorant is the key to understanding the depth of Arnold's horror at his discovery of the neutrality of a nature that cannot be invested with that long list of pastoral comforts. To describe the forces of nature as ignorant is to admit that they do not possess an intrinsic drive toward the harmony of a heavenly plan. It is, although we are a species swept along in a struggle together with the ignorant armies of apes from which we derive, that the natural world can no longer be constructed as a land of dreams, but is in fact a bleak battle for survival without divine purpose." So I hope you catch what I'm describing here. That one of the fundamental changes that took place was the rise of Darwinism. The rise of Darwinism and a purely materialistic world, a closed system with no need for God. The seeds were planted, I believe, for this change in old earth geology, but I believe it sprouted with Darwin's red tooth and claw. So what was happening here is people, their change happened. So as looking at the natural world, instead of seeing the beauty, the wonder of God, as seeing it as hieroglyphs of the work of God, it now is ignorant. It's senseless. It's bleak battle for survival without any divine purpose. All I'm seeing in the natural world around me is just random chaos with no purpose, no end, and no meaning behind any of it. And that is what the horror that Matthew Arnold is describing here in Dover Beach and that change that was taking place. So Darwinism was one of that major changes. Now, Darwinism obliterated every worldview and cultural artistic movement that came before it. The implications of what happened with the rise of Darwinism is almost impossible to overestimate. There had always been an idea of a closed system, but it had never become the founding principle of the day. In Jean Edward Veith's book, Painters of Faith, The Spiritual Landscape in the 19th Century America, he makes several observations about the changes that were taking place. Some of you are familiar with Jean Edward Veith. Enjoy him as an author. He writes this about the changes that were happening. "Changes in the perception of nature accompanied the changes in religion. Before 1859, religion and science and art were pretty much in harmony with one another. Conservative, liberal, and radical theologians took solace in the scientific picture of an orderly universe. For traditional believers, nature pointed to its creator and to the moral truths that have their origin in his character. Then came Darwin. The Origin of the Species, published in 1859, laid the groundwork for a worldview that was completely antithetical both to the biblical cosmology of the Hudson River School and to the romantic nature mysticism of the transcendentalists. Contrary to Humboldt, Darwin argued that nature is not harmonious but filled with conflict. Darwin's theory of evolution shattered Humboldt's orderly cosmos, as Goldman Gould shows, and with it the religious view of nature. There's a fundamental shift, a change that took place because of that. So this was an attack on Christianity. Christians, again, saw old earth geology and Darwinism primarily as attack on special revelation, which it was. Because if Darwinism was true, if old earth geology was true, then the Bible could not be accepted for what it claims to be. And there was a struggle that was taking place there. I love this quote by an art critic, John Ruskin. John Ruskin was actually a friend of Charles Spurgeon. That's an interesting study to see that. Much of Charles Spurgeon's writing is very similar to John Ruskin. I think they were reading each other. He writes this, John Ruskin later in his life had a deconversion from Christianity. He left the faith. Some say he may not have completely left it. But he writes this. He says, if only the geologists would let me alone, I could do very well. But those dreadful hammers, I hear the clink of them at the end of every cadence of the Bible verses. Again, he's describing the uneasiness of what he was seeing and hearing in modern science and in geology. And what he was reading in the Bible, it made him ill at ease. Well, there were two responses to this perceived attack or this actual attack on Christianity from Darwinism. Many Christians, in order to protect special revelation, sought to modify their theology to accommodate old earth geology and Darwinism. And we could all look at many examples of that. That's going on today. You see that taking place. That accommodation to general or to special or to try and protect special revelation is devastating. Also, some in order to protect special revelation, and these would be some more that were trying to protect special revelation, they attacked general revelation itself. This would be among some that would be considered conservative apologists and others. They attacked general revelation. They tried to distance it, to try and limit its scope, try and tweak it to try and protect, again, special revelation. Bruce Damaris in his book covers some of this and kind of gives the framework and the background. He lists Kuyper, Barth, Birkhauer, and then he also lists Van Til, Clark, Torrance, and a few others in that list of those that were tweaking general revelation, in a sense, to try and protect special revelation. There's a lot more that could be said about that, too. Now, almost 200 years later, after the rise of Darwinism, Christians have marginally, I believe, held off the attacks of on special revelation, but I think we've lost the battle, or generally lost the battle, when it comes to general revelation. The people that I pastor, the churches that I, or the people I'm ministering to, really have adopted a Darwinistic view of creation, that it's meaningless, that it doesn't point to anything. They're not thinking in those terms. So also what came with this came an intrinsic loss of meaning. Without any attachment of creation to its creator, there is no more intrinsic meaning in the world. When you separate the two. This is the main point of C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man. In our modern society, when we say something is beautiful, we are saying something about ourselves, about how we feel about something, rather than observing what something is. From a historic Christian, when I say worldview, when I say something is beautiful, it's beautiful because God created it to be beautiful, because God declares it beautiful. It's connected to its creator. In our modern society today, when we say something is beautiful, we're just saying, I feel it's beautiful. T. David Gordon, some of you know him. I do not know him, but I loved his article, Finding Beauty Where God Finds Beauty, A Biblical Foundation of Aesthetics. And I think that does, he does a great job of demonstrating the connection of God as the creator and a foundation for a definition of beauty. And I think he does a wonderful job on that. But that's only part of it. I think Darwinism captured part of this, or harmed a right view of creation, but I think there was another 1-2 punch that came. The Darwinist worldview, I believe, ultimately is unsustainable to anyone who is regularly exposed to nature. Creation speaks, the heavens declare, the birds and animals teach. Darwinism as a worldview will not last. I think we're headed right into paganism today, and that's a whole other discussion. There was another movement in society that coincided with the rise of Darwinism, and that is industrialization. Before 1850s or so, most of modern man was agrarian. Agrarian society, and man moved off the farm and into the factory. So just as modern man's view of nature was being profoundly changed, mankind was becoming increasingly isolated from nature. Man was becoming increasingly urbanized. A great book on this subject is Last Child in the Woods, Saving Our Children from Nature Deficit Disorder. It's a secular book. It's not written by a Christian, but he does a great job of illustrating the effects of industrialization or the detachment from creation or nature on children, but I think it also affects all modern men too. Industrialization had a profound effect on language and art. We have lost any real conception of the referent. We know about it, and we can recognize it, but our imaginations are not informed to really give it any meaning or any value. It's like knowing something by seeing it on an iPad versus actually seeing it, touching it, hearing it, feeling it. There's a difference in knowing. Our society is becoming increasingly alienated from God's creation. I find it amazing what young people paint. They paint their pets and superheroes. They've just lost any real connection with creation. This also has this industrialization has a profound effect on special revelation. And I'd like us to think through this. A special revelation is given to us in the form of language. God intended for there to be a natural correlation between the two. But again, we've lost the meaning of the words. Some refer to general revelation as the vestibule for special revelation. They go together. There's a proper relationship between the two. One example of that would be here in inner city Phoenix, having a bunch of youth and talking to them saying, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. They know what sheep is. They know what shepherds are, but that has no meaning to them. Their only experience with sheep may be that one time when they were a kid where they were at the fair and went to the petting zoo. They've never been around shepherds. They've never been around sheep in any meaningful way. Whereas throughout the history of mankind, sheep were the normal of society. Being around sheep or being around a culture that was familiar with shepherding was the norm of society. So a bunch of inner city teens, they're not moved by that imagery. It doesn't mean anything to them. Most people living in a city today have only seen a handful of stars at a time. You step outside tonight here in Phoenix and look up. What do you see? Maybe 24 stars. That's all. And you have people who have never experienced anything outside of that. So you sit down and you say, the heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't mean anything to them. They know what it, they have a concept of it, but it has no real meaning to them. We are so, we don't realize how isolated we are from God's creation. We are isolated in very profound, unique ways in all the history of mankind. We don't see that God is mighty, glorious, good, full of wonder and wisdom. And so there's a change that takes place there. Also, in addition to this, I think there's an industrialization's effect on a shared conception of God. Scripture clearly teaches us that one of the primary purposes of general revelation is to teach mankind that there is a God and to give man a certain conception of what he is like. as we have described earlier. He is mighty. He is glorious. He is good. He's full of wonder and wisdom. It is through God's creation we find definitions for words like majestic. I have a great quote here from C.S. Lewis on this subject. He says, "Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways, but nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still don't know where else I could have found one. I do not see how the fear of God could have ever meant to me anything but the lowest prudential efforts to be safe if I had never seen an ominous ravines and unapproachable crags." So there's a correlation between meaning and putting meaning to these words. So it's clear that the created order that God gave helps inform our imagination so that we are able to have a proper conception of God. And I think today, in our world around us today, we see as man has become more increasingly isolated from creation, we lose that shared full conception of God. Another quote here, I'll have to skip through it and get on to the next one. It's by Kevin Bowder, so I'll make sure I skip that one. Again, I think that we've become increasingly isolated from that. And so where do modern Christians get their conception of God? Popular music, popular art, books like The Shack is where they're getting their conception of what God is like. I don't think they're getting it from where God intended them. Therefore, in our churches today, how we imagine God is we imagine him in radically different ways. I believe there is a sense where we're conceiving of God differently, and that's part of the issues that come up. So we're all unable to demonstrate that meaningful awe and wonder of God in our art and worship for these reasons. So kind of in conclusion here, again, I'm going through this very quickly, the combination of a Darwinist worldview along with the industrialization, urbanization of mankind has had a devastating effect on meaning, culture, and Christianity. I think that's easily demonstrated. And so we live in a tough challenge. I haven't given you any answers to either of these. How we work through this, where we go from here. These are significant challenges. I wanted to conclude with this quote here too. This is from A.W. Tozer. I came across this reading. It's from The Knowledge of the Holy, and it's from the preface. He says this, the message of this book is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who has appreciated or experienced the life in the Spirit. Now, you are here probably because you agree with that statement and sense with it a loss of concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. So my question for you is, what did God intend to be the vehicle to show forth his glory, his might, and his power to mankind? What work of God is clearly seen by all generations, all cultures, all languages, and by its very existence leaves man without excuse for their refusal to respond properly to it? What did God parade before Job, which led Job to say, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It is our privilege as servants of the Most High God to lead our congregations, lead those people that we have in our influence, to grasp the might, the power, the glory, and majesty of God and to take him seriously and all that comes with it, where would God have them go to find examples of his might, power, glory, and majesty? Where do you go? Where do you go to see God as Job did? I think we can see when talking about a conservative understanding or conservative Christian view of God's creation, I hope you can see that there is a correlation there between the two. That there is a relationship between God's creation and a right understanding of who he is. And also with Scripture, that they're correlative. I think that's important to note. These are important issues. At this time, I'm going to open up for questions, and I'm sure there's plenty. This is covering, again, a massive subject, and there are so many rabbit trails that are very dangerous here, too. Again, there's a reason why we're uneasy with this subject, because there's some pathways that lead to some very dangerous thinking. Any questions or comments or thoughts?